John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we were just singing, we declare that You are the famous one, and that what we find in You is that perfect balance of life, of truth, of grace. And Lord, I pray this morning as we gather here around Your Word, here in this time, that, Lord, You would expand our vision, that You would expand our perception of who You are and of that balance contained so beautifully in Your person. We give You our hearts. We give You this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, the perfect balance is really what you desire. It's what you're looking for in that perfect cup of coffee. You know, if you are one who likes to have some cream and sugar in your coffee, you know, what makes that really, really good, it's that balance. You see, too much cream, it just makes it too milky and you don't really taste the coffee. Too much sugar, it makes it too sweet, but not enough, you just have that kind of bitter coffee taste. It's also what you want, it's what you're looking for in one of those Frappuccino mochas from Starbucks. You see, too much chocolate, it's like a milkshake, but the right amount, not enough chocolate, then it's just too much like an iced coffee. But that perfect blending of the chocolate with the coffee and the whipped cream on top, it's the best. That perfect blending, it's what you want when you go out to dinner and you order steak and potatoes, you know. If they bring your plate full of potatoes and a little tiny steak, it's like, hey man, I'm getting ripped off here. You want steak and potatoes and you want a balance because that's what you ordered. If you get this giant, you know, steak and just one tiny little piece of potato or french fry, it's like, you know, wait a second. I wanted some potato with my steak with the, you know, butter and sour cream and chives. And you want to dive into that. You want that perfect blending. It's what you want, that perfect blending, that perfect balance when you go on vacation, between that balance, that blending between relaxation and activity. Too much activity on your vacation and you come home from vacation and you need to go on another one to recover from your vacation. It's like, man, we were just on the go all the time and I was just wiped out. But too much relaxation, by day three or four, you're like, you know, this is kind of boring and, you know, when are we going to do something? You want that perfect blending, and that also is exactly what you want in God. You want a perfect blending of one who can relate and one who can re-understand and one that you know that he relates to where you're at. And that's exactly what we get in Jesus. John, writing here in chapter 1, is answering the question for us: who is Jesus? It's the question of the ages. It's the question again on people's minds today. in, you know, the coming out of the book, The Da Vinci Code, and now the movie, people are wondering, they're asking, who really is Jesus? Well, let me tell you something. You don't want to get your advice, your picture, your information from Dan Brown. He doesn't know Jesus. Our sound man, Dan Brown, knows Jesus, but the guy who wrote the book, he doesn't know Jesus. He didn't walk with Jesus. He didn't listen to Jesus. He didn't touch Jesus. But John the Apostle, he knew him. He walked with him. He heard him. He touched him. And John is writing here to kind of clear up the mystery about who is Jesus. And he begins very boldly here in the beginning of his book when he says, notice again verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 14, he makes it really clear when he says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John is saying that the one who was in the beginning with God and the one who was actually God, He's the creator, He's the sustainer of all things in heaven and in earth. Nothing was made apart from Him. He's the author of life because He Himself is life. This one, this exalted one, did the most amazing thing, and He became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in verse 18, he gives us a little glimpse or a reason for the purpose of this visitation when he says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. This was part of the purpose in the Logos, the Word, becoming flesh to dwell among us, is that He might declare to us God. Now, the word declare, it's an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word exegesis. It's the word from which we get our English word to exposit. When we teach through books of the Bible here, we go line by line. It's expository teaching that we do on a Wednesday night in our Wednesday night Bible study. It's line by line, verse by verse. And that's what John is saying here, that Jesus came to declare to us line by line the Father. It was Philip who asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus answered and he said, Philip, don't you know by now that he who has seen me has seen the Father? That I and the Father are one? And John says that that Word who was with God and who was God, He became flesh to dwell among us, to declare to us the Father, to show us God. And the idea here is that He came to give us a face-to-face. A face-to-face reality, a face-to-face picture of the Father. You know, it's interesting, the face, that has to do with contact. It has to do with closeness. It has to do with intimacy. I don't let just anyone touch my face. You know, if you come up to me after service and, you know, touch my face, I'm gonna hit you. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm gonna be like, hey, what are you doing? That's my face, you know. Only certain people get to touch my face. My parents, they can touch my face. My dad still gives me kisses, you know. Oh, you know. My parents, they can touch my face. Obviously, my wife, she can touch my face. My kids, they can touch my face. My little daughter, Amanda, she's 10 now, but you know, she used to like to come and we would do the face-to-face. eyelash to eyelash, the butterfly kisses, you know, the eyelash thing. And then Bob Carlyle comes out with his song, you know, Butterfly Kisses, about his little daughter, you know, that he would do that with. And she's growing up and she's sweet 16 and looking too much like her mom. And then she's getting married. And I'm listening to the song. I still, when I hear it, I cry. It's like, Bob, you're killing me here, you know. This isn't supposed to happen. Little girls are supposed to stay 7 forever, you know. They're not supposed to grow up. They're not supposed to get married, you know. I don't want to walk either one of my daughters down the aisle. And I'll probably be walking them down the aisle and then coming up here to, you know, do the service and saying, now, is there anyone who objects to this union? And I'll be like, right here, man, you know. But it's that face-to-face, Amanda, she greets me still every morning with a kiss on the cheek. First thing, she gets up, she comes into my room, or if I'm sitting down, and she comes and she gives me that kiss. It's that face-to-face contact. And that's what God is saying here. The Word became flesh so that we could touch His face, so that we could see His heart, so that we could have that intimacy with Him, and so that we could know that He identifies with us. Now, in the Greek text, those two words, the logos and sarx, appear together, side by side. And sarx is the Greek word for flesh. It speaks of the meat, the soft tissue, the yielding flesh of our human bodies. And that's what it's saying. The Word who was God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, He became flesh like us so that in His flesh, He experienced pain. In His flesh, He experienced fatigue. In His flesh, He experienced sorrow. In His flesh, He experienced rejection and temptation. He ate, He drank, He slept, He cried. He suffered, He bled in His flesh. He died and He was buried in a tomb. And yet all this time He was God as well as man. You see, one nature did not swallow up the other, but the two natures remained perfect and yet distinct. The Word became flesh. You see, He didn't have to become less God so that He could become more man. No, it was the perfect blending of God and man together. The divinity of Christ was never for a moment laid aside, and yet the manhood of Christ during His lifetime was never for a moment unlike ours. Perfect God, perfect man. Now, Paul did declare in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus made Himself of no reputation. Literally, it means that He emptied Himself in becoming a man. Now, the question is, well, what did He empty Himself of? What did He set aside? Well, Jesus did empty Himself of His position in heaven. You see, there in heaven, He was in that exalted position at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus left that exalted position at the right hand of the Father when He became flesh to dwell among us. He also set aside His heavenly possessions. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." He lived in poverty, Jesus did, as a man. He said, hey, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay His head. I don't have a permanent residence. I don't have an address. I don't have a place, you know, to lay my head, a bed that I'm going to sleep in. You think about His life. He borrowed a manger to be born in. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem for His triumphal entry. He borrowed an upper room to celebrate Passover with His disciples. And He borrowed a tomb to be buried in. He laid aside His heavenly possessions. But He also laid aside His heavenly privilege. You see, here was the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the all-powerful one, but as a man, he made himself dependent upon his heavenly Father. As a man, he made himself dependent upon the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He laid aside his heavenly privilege. And as a man, he allowed his glory to be veiled in his humanity. His glory. The glory that was his there in the heavenly realm, it was concealed. It was hidden inside of his humanity. And so John here is declaring, this is what happened when the Word, the Logos, became flesh. He took on flesh like us. He became flesh, and then John says, and he dwelt among us. And what John does here is he is using a very interesting Old Testament picture by using this word dwelt. The word literally means he tabernacled among us, or he pitched his tent among us. It's an obvious reference to the tabernacle that the children of Israel carried around them during their sojourn in the wilderness. God had them make this tabernacle, this tent that they would set up everywhere that they camped. And the tabernacle is an amazing study. I wish we had more time to go into this today, but in Exodus chapter 25, it begins the study about the tabernacle. And I would encourage you, if you're interested, to go to the tape lending library, get some of the tapes there, beginning in Exodus 25, because it's an amazing picture. In fact, it interests me so much that, for this reason, God spends two chapters of the Bible telling us how he made the world. Two chapters. He spends 13 chapters in the book of Exodus are given to this tent and how it was to be put together and the pattern and the function and the purpose. Why? Because you see, that tent is a picture of Jesus. In every way, every shape, every form. And so he spends 13 chapters. He gives six words to the creation of the stars. It just simply says, and he made the stars also. But 13 chapters are given to the study and the layout of the tabernacle because it's a picture of Jesus. And we could spend the rest of the morning talking about this, but I want to quickly show you in four ways, four quick ways. Number one, the tabernacle was humble in appearance. From the outside, it was just a tent made of badger skins. The normal person just kind of passing by, it would look like every other tent that was there. It's just a tent of skins. That's what was on the outside. But on the inside, it contained the glory of God. There in the Holy of Holies, the glory of God dwelt as God dwelt there between the cherubim. It's interesting that of the boards that made up, that held up that tent on the outside, they were boards that were made on the inside of solid gold, overlaid though with acacia wood. The gold wasn't hidden. The gold, it wasn't seen. It's a perfect picture of Jesus. Ordinary on the outside. So much so that Isaiah declared in Isaiah 53 verse 2, he had no special beauty or form to make us notice him. There was nothing in his appearance to make us desire him. Jesus would not make the, you know, People magazine's 50 most beautiful people. You know, he wouldn't have been on that. He wouldn't have made that. He was very ordinary in his outward appearance, yet on the inside he was God. And the glory of God dwelt there, concealed, just like the glory of God was concealed by the tent that covered the inside of the tabernacle, so too the glory of God was concealed in the humanity of Jesus. Number two, although humble in appearance, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God amongst men. It was there in the midst of Israel's camp that God took up his abode. It was there in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctum of that tabernacle, that the glory of God, the presence of God, dwelt. And it was such a radical thing that the high priest could only go into that room on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. And the glory of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, was so great that there was no lamps inside that room. There was no candles inside that room, because it was the very glory of God that lit up the room. It was the dwelling place of God among man. And so too with Jesus. Ordinary on the outside, he wouldn't stand out in a crowd, but he literally was the dwelling place of God amongst men. As Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Word that was God became flesh and he dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory. Number three, the tabernacle wasn't just the dwelling place of God, but it was also the meeting place of God with man. In fact, 44 times in Scripture, the tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. It's that it was that place where God met with man in the wilderness for worship, for sacrifice. It's a place where instruction took place. And again, what a beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus comes to the earth and he becomes the meeting place between God and men. As he would declare in John chapter 14, verse 6, no man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the meeting place. And then again, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul would say that there is but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And then the last one I'll point out to you, and again, there's many more. But I love this one, is that the tabernacle sat in the center of the camp of Israel. And what's amazing about this, if you study it carefully, what you find in the way that God laid out how the Israelites were to camp in block and by certain tribes, if you were to take an aerial view of the camp of Israel, if you were looking at it from an airplane or a high mountain and looking down upon it, what you would see is they're camped in the shape of a cross. These tribes up above the tabernacle tent, these tribes below it, these tribes on the side of it. In fact, we get an awesome picture of this in the book of Numbers. When that prophet Balaam was asked by the king of Moab, hired to go and curse the people of God. And in one of the pictures, we have Balaam's up on a mountain. He's overlooking the camp of Israel, and he wants to curse them, but he can't. He can't curse them. And what he would be looking at, he wouldn't know it at that particular time, because crucifixion didn't even come into being or into existence until probably close to 2,000 years after this event there in the book of Numbers. But what he would see is them camped there in the way, in the form of a cross. And that blows my mind, because the Bible says that Jesus became a curse for us so that we wouldn't have to be cursed, so that we could receive life, so that we could be forgiven. And so John, he takes us back here into the Old Testament when he says that the Word that was God became flesh and he came and tabernacled among us. And what he's basically saying is God is going to come and tabernacle among us again, but not, this time he's not doing it in a tent, but he's doing it in a body. That Old Testament picture of that tent, the tabernacle, was just a shadow of the real thing, Jesus. But here's the thing. As John writes this, the thing that really catches his attention is not the tent, but it's the glory that was inside the tent. And John says, we beheld his glory. Peter would also write about this. And Peter definitely, when he writes, he's making reference to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was there that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to that mountain. And it says he was transfigured before them there on Mount Hermon. Moses and Elijah come out of paradise to appear with him there. And it says that Jesus began to shine. That glory that had been concealed in his humanity, it was like his humanity couldn't contain it any longer. And suddenly it starts to shine forth. And it says there that he was shining as bright as the sun, and his clothes were shining like pure light. And Peter, writing of this, says, "We were eyewitnesses of his glory. And we heard the voice of the Father that said, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" But John, I believe, has a much broader picture in mind than just what happened on that mountain. John is referring to the glory that they beheld throughout the whole life of Jesus. And he even defines the glory in this way. He says, that glory, it was full of grace and truth. Now, those are two very descriptive words. Let's consider them for a moment. Grace, it speaks of, it means, a good definition is undeserved favor. It means that God has chosen to deal favorably with you, even though you don't deserve it. We deserved hell. We deserved judgment. But in his grace, through what Christ would do, God said, I'm going to make a way where I can bestow my favor upon you. It's undeserved, but undeserved favor. Grace has also been described as the generosity of love. It's love giving itself to those who are undeserving of love. And I've always liked the acrostic that defines grace, G-R-A-C-E. That simply means God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That God would say, all of my riches, all of my blessings, all of my resources, I am making available to you, but just you understand, they came through the expense of my Son. He paid the price. He paid the ticket. He put up the tab so that all of these blessings could flow into your life. They're my riches, my resources, but they're at the expense of my Son in what he did on the cross. And John says that Jesus came full of that grace, but also full of truth. Truth. Another interesting word. Truth is the manifestation of reality. It's the unveiling of what is actually there. It's the stripping off of the illusions, the veils, the shams, the phoniness, the facades, and getting down to the real thing. And real truth, it can hurt. Let me give you an example. For those of you who are single, take note, you'll experience this. For those of you who are married, this might resonate with you. It happens when your wife asks you this question: does this dress look okay? Now, if you're smart, you answer in real truth. Well, yeah, it looks okay. That's what she asked. She asked, did it look okay? So you answer, yes, it looks okay. And then you change the subject, okay? You move on because you don't want to hear the next question. The next question? Well, do you think it makes me look fat? You don't want to answer that question, guys. You don't want to go there. You can't lie and you can't win with that question. So you just want, you know, you just want to avoid it. You want to change the subject. She'll throw you out with the dog. Well, we don't have a dog. Well, she'll buy one to take your place in the house, you know. You can't win. I've learned that when a woman asks that question, she doesn't want the truth in that situation. If you say, it looks great, she'll say, well, what about this? And what about over here? You know, you can't win. Change the subject. Say, you know, aren't the Padres doing great this year? You know, or say, you know what? Let's go out to dinner. You look wonderful. Let's go out to dinner. You know, real truth. It can hurt. It can be harsh. Truth is that which is right and pure. John says Jesus came full of truth. And this is one of the interesting things about Jesus, is he's not afraid to tell us the truth about ourselves. In fact, again, in the tabernacle, one of the things that also part of the picture or the type is that the tabernacle contained inside of it the law, the Ten Commandments. The requirements of God for man were contained in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. The two stone tablets were there, and they were contained inside of the tabernacle. And so too, Jesus. The law was preserved in him. We're told that he kept the law to the letter. He was the perfect man. And when we look at Jesus, the truth of his perfection and who he is, well, it blasts us. It reveals to us our flaws. You know, the Bible is truth like a mirror. The Word of God, or the truth that we see in the Word of God, it's kind of like a mirror. It reveals what is wrong. It reveals the flaws. I mean, you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, and what do you see? Man, I've got to take a shower. I've got to comb my hair. I've got to do something to my face. You know, I'm going to shave. If you're a lady, you might look at your face and go, gosh, I've got to put on some makeup. Interesting word, makeup. You know, it implies not real. Or women also put on what's called cover up, another interesting word. It implies something to hide. Now, I'm not trying to pick on the women here. I'm just stating the truth, you know. But it's with all of us. It's just, you know, there's blemishes. There's flaws. Now, Jesus, being full of truth, is like that mirror. And when you look at him, it's like he says, you know what? Yeah, you don't look so good. But I've got something better than makeup. I've got something better than cover up. It's called transformation. I'm going to do a work in your life, a change, a transformation that starts on the inside and impacts you on the outside. That's what Jesus offers. Yeah, we look at him, we look at his word, and it reveals to us there's problems, there's flaws, there's blemishes. I need something. And Jesus comes along and says, I have the answer. Here's what I'm going to do. He was full of grace and truth. The perfect blending of those two things. Truth points out the problem. Grace supplies the solution. Too much truth, or truth by itself, oh, it can be painful. You meet somebody who comes along and it's like, you know, they're sharing, you know, truth with you, and they leave you there, and it's like, oh man, they just like, you know, Zorro, they just like cut you up and down and left you to bleed to death. And it can be hard and harsh. But too much grace can be dangerous. Where people start thinking, you know, hey, I'll just do what I want. I'm just going to sin because the grace of God abounds. And it can be this dangerous thing. Jesus comes along and he's the perfect blending of those two things. Full of grace and yet full of truth. And I want us to quickly consider three examples that we'll see later on in John's gospel. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to go through these very quickly. But we see the first example of this in his exchange with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He was a religious leader. He comes to Jesus and he says this, now we know that you are a teacher sent from God because no man can do the things that you do unless God was with him. Jesus gets right, he cuts to the chase. He gets right to the truth by answering the question, the unanswered or the unasked question that was on Nicodemus' heart when Jesus says this, unless a man is born again, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That's what Nicodemus was concerned about. How can I have an assurance that I'll get to heaven? How can I have an assurance that I'll have eternal life? He didn't ask the question, but Jesus answered it. He cuts to the quick. He exposes the need. You need to be born again. That was the truth. Nicodemus, you need a spiritual rebirth. But it also presented a problem. Nicodemus says, how do I do that? I'm an old man. How can I do that? What does that mean? How does that take place? How is that possible? And then we see the grace when Jesus says in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Nicodemus, that's what it means to be born again. You put your faith and your trust, you believe in me and what I'm going to do, and you'll experience that spiritual rebirth. He shares with them the solution. We see it again in John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman with a shady past at a well in the city of Samaria. Now, we see the grace in the story by the very fact that Jesus even talks to her. You see, men didn't talk to women in that culture out in public. We also see the grace in the sense that Jesus, being a Jew, speaks to her, a Samaritan. In fact, the very thing surprises her because they didn't talk either. There was like this cultural war between the Jews and the Samaritans. But in the midst of that conversation, Jesus exposes her when he simply says this. They're talking, they're conversing, and he says, why don't you go get your husband and we'll continue this conversation? And she responds by saying, well, I don't have a husband. And then here comes the truth. Jesus says, you're right. For you see, you've had five husbands, and the man that you are living with right now in sin is not your husband. And suddenly that woman, all that she had been and everything that she was and where she was headed, the truth exposed her. It was like it stripped her naked. She was exposed. It was like, ouch. I mean, how would you feel tomorrow if you met somebody and within 10 minutes of a conversation, they suddenly tell you every rotten thing you've ever done, what you're thinking right now, and where you're headed? It would be like, where did you come from, man? Who are you? The truth exposed her, but Jesus doesn't leave her there. The grace is seen in the fact that she becomes the very first person that Jesus personally reveals himself to as being the Messiah. It's the Samaritan woman. And by doing so, he was basically saying to her that if she would believe in him, that he would satisfy the thirst and the longing for love and acceptance that was there in her heart. And if she would believe in him, that her life would no longer be marked by one broken relationship after another. That was the grace. He exposed her the truth. You know what? You've had five broken relationships and you're not in a good one now. You're headed down a wrong road. That was the truth. That was the problem, the solution. Hey, come to me. Drink of the water that I give. You'll never thirst again. One more. We see it in John chapter 8. The woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. The religious leaders, they bring her to Jesus and they use those specific terms. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The picture I have in my mind, they pulled her right out of the bed. She's got a sheet wrapped around her. They throw her down at the feet of Jesus. And they said, this woman caught in the very act. Now, the law of Moses, the truth, says that we should stone her. But what do you say? And Jesus saw through this. He saw this trap they were trying to set up. If she was really caught in the very act, where was the dude, you know? Where was the guy? That was the proper thing of the law that they were supposed to do. So what does Jesus do? The truth laid before him there with this woman, guilty, you know, as sin. And Jesus, it says that he stoops down. He begins to write in the dirt. They're all standing there. Stones in their hands, you know. And he stands up and he says, okay, those of you who are without sin, you can throw the first stone. They all stand there. He bends down, starts to write in the dirt again. What did he write? Well, we're not sure. Was he writing the sins of those who came? It's possible. It seems that way because what happened next, one by one, it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and they moved on. Whatever he wrote, whatever truth he was writing there in the dirt, it disarmed them. And that's what truth does. It disarms you. It exposes you. It takes away your rights, in a sense. Truth in this context. Because it puts you on the same level with everyone else. We're sinners. It exposed them. It stripped them. And then Jesus said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Does anyone condemn you?" And she says, "Lord, they're all gone." And then he said this, "Neither do I. Neither do I condemn you." Now, what's amazing, we see the grace in this. He was the only one who could have. He was the only one there that was without sin. He could have condemned her. But he didn't. He says, "Neither do I." And then he adds this, "Now go and sin no more." And here's the heart of God. God doesn't want you to get stoned. He doesn't want to see your life get wrecked. He doesn't want to see your life get ruined. That's what sin does. What Jesus was saying to this woman and anyone else who struggles in sexual sin is that through me you can be forgiven and you can also be set free. Sin does not have to, sexual sin does not have to master you anymore, because understand, if it continues to, it's going to wipe you out. It's going to absolutely destroy you. And so in Jesus, we see this perfect blending and balance, full of grace and truth. And this is one of the things I want you to watch for as we work our way through John. All the different ways where we see this blending, God becoming face to face in this blending of full of grace and full of truth. We'll see it in the greatest example on the cross, where Jesus died there in our place. You see, the truth declared that we're all sinners. The soul that sins will surely die. The wages of sin is death. The truth stated that each one of us were doomed. We're lost. We're damned. We deserve judgment. That's the truth. But the blending of grace and truth we see on the cross is that Jesus came and God declared, "This is what you deserved, but this is what my Son did. He took your punishment. He paid your price. He took the judgment that you deserved upon Himself so that you could have life. So that you could be set free, so that you could know me, so that you could receive salvation, so that you could be redeemed." It's the perfect blending of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And what did that glory look like? It was full of grace and truth. And then He says, and we'll end with this, verse 16, "And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace." The Greek word that John uses here for fullness is a really interesting word. It's pleroma in the Greek. And it actually referred to a ship that was fully loaded with cargo and fully staffed with a crew. So that all you had to do was board the ship and everything that you would need was right there. I've never been on one, but those of you who have gone on a cruise ship, I've heard that this is what it's like. I mean, you step on board and everything that you ever really want is right there at your fingertips. There's a staff, there's cargo, there's food, there's entertainment, there's it's all right there. It's all presented right there before you. And that's what John is saying, that we have in Christ everything that we need in abundance. It's all there, ready to go. Enough grace for whatever your situation is. It's a sea of grace that cannot be exhausted. And you just eat and eat and eat on the ship. And you relax. And it keeps coming. Just keeps coming. Can't be exhausted. Think of it this way, wave after wave of grace. Now, in the context, those of you guys who surf or bodyboard or body surf, you'll relate to this. A surfer's worst nightmare is being out on a big day where there's a huge swell, but there's close intervals between the waves, where the sets just keep coming in. What you want is big waves with nice long intervals, so you can take your wave, have a great ride, and then paddle out real nice again and get in the lineup to take another wave. But when they, you know, just keep coming, set after set, it's like, you know, you're paddling out and you duck under and you come up and here comes another one. Wham! You know, and it keeps pushing you back to the beach. In the context of surfing, that's a horrible bummer. But in the context of God's grace, it's an amazing blessing. That's what you want. And that's what the Lord is saying here. It's pipeline or mavericks on a huge day. The grace of God just coming over you. Over and over and over again. Every new wave of God's blessing breaking over you. And you're just recovering from this one. And you're coming up and boom, there's another one. But it's His blessing. It's His resources. It's His grace just being poured out upon you. That's the way that Jesus wants it to be. Wave after wave of His goodness and His grace washing over your life. Wave after wave of His blessing pouring into your lives. John says, from His fullness, we have received necessary grace. Grace upon grace. Salvation grace. It comes into our life out of His fullness. The grace that saves us. Everyday grace. You have just enough for that day. And you might think to yourself, you know, I used a lot of God's grace today. I used enough for a month. And you might think that there is no more, that there's going to be a short supply. And you wake up the next day and there's a whole nother abundance. It's like those of you who have been on a cruise ship. I've told people, tell me, so they go on a cruise ship and they sin. They sin in the realm of gluttony because there's so much food. And they just eat, and they eat, and they eat. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, after you're eating all this stuff, it's like, there is no way that all these people are eating just like me. We're going to run out of food. And you come back the next day, and there's a whole new spread. That's how His grace is. Every day, it's just more and more, an abundance of His grace just being poured out upon you, made available to you. There's marriage grace. It's that grace of God that enables you to love your husband. Especially in those times when he's not very lovable. To love your wife. Especially in those times where she's being difficult. It's that parent grace. That grace that when you have your teenager and you're thinking, you know, who is this child? You know, like I woke up one day and somebody invaded my son's body, you know. Where did this person come from? You know, and they're that teenager and you're thinking, what am I going to do? Bring my kid back, you know, type of thing. And God says, here, I'm going to give you grace to get through this. Grace for when they're two and they're being terrible. And you're thinking, why did we do this? You know, He says, here's grace. Here's enough grace for you in this situation. There's grace for ministry. When you find yourself in the midst of something God's calling you to, and you're way over your head, and you're just like, God, I don't get this. I don't know. What am I going to do? And how am I going to do what you're asking me to do? And He says, hey, my grace is sufficient for you, so much so that my power, it's made perfect in your weakness. I've got an abundance, wave after wave, a cruise ship full of grace available to you, and it comes out of the fullness, the storehouse of my son Jesus. There's grace for difficult people. people grace. We all have them. Those people in our lives that we just think, you know, Lord, what were you thinking when you made this person, you know? And he says, I've got grace. I've got grace to help you in that situation. Wave after wave coming out of the fullness of his grace. James would say this, he gives more grace. But the criteria for that grace is interesting. He said, God resists the proud, he gives grace though to the humble. It's coming to that place in your heart where it's like you realize, I'm not the man. I don't have it together. I don't have all the answers. I don't know what to do with this child. Lord, help. And in that humility, the Lord says, here's the grace. You're going to get through. You're going to make it. Such an awesome thing. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And out of the fullness of that grace, we receive daily grace for grace. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for that truth and that reality that so blesses our heart. That in you, we have all that we need. Lord, may we find ourselves today rejoicing in the reality of your grace, the perfect blending and balance of your life, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.